In Acts chapter 13, Barnabas and Saul had gone to Jerusalem, and now they come back to what's become their base church, their home church, as it were. Acts chapter 13. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So, after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. That's John Mark, by the way. They travelled through the whole island until they came to Paphos, and there they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul — that's one his Aramaic name and the other is his Greek name, that's why he's got two names. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now, the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun." Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And when the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Quite a story. It begins with a quality church in a big city. I began this whole series with seven characteristics of a healthy church, which we'll just drop on the screen now. Energized by faith, outward-looking focus, seeks to find out what God wants, faces the cost of change and growth, builds community, makes room for others, does a few things, and does them well. I look at that and think, how do we score? Don't think we do very well on number seven. We try to do too much, probably, and spread ourselves too thin, but I don't know. Maybe we don't. But that's a healthy church, and that, in a sense, is good. That's great, but isn't particularly Luke's message. We're going to get to the heart of what's happening in this book called the Acts of the Apostles. It's not really about healthy churches, although the Antioch church is, I think, the healthiest church in the Bible and one of the healthiest churches that has ever been. It's a church that changed the world. It had all these characteristics. It was incredibly, extraordinarily generous as well. So thank you, Sarah. So let's ignore the healthy church. Let's see what's really going on here. We think if we have a healthy church, then everything will happen automatically. That isn't the case. That's not what Luke is saying. So let me begin by quoting somebody you don't hear me quoting very often, which is the biologist and ardent atheist Richard Dawkins. One of the things that Richard Dawkins has done, he coined a word which has become quite popular, and it is quite a useful word. He talks about memes, M-E-M-E. And a meme is an idea, behavior, or style that spreads from person to person within a culture. It can be any kind of thing. James mentioned the Welsh word for bridge, which is pont. Now that's interesting because that came from Latin. And there aren't many Welsh words that come from Latin. Because Welsh is as old as Latin, Jess mentions. But this one came to Wales because the Romans were really good at building bridges. And they brought the technology with them, and the Welsh said, "Ooh, we like these bridges," and they called them ponts. Bridge from the Latin, and so the word has remained in modern Welsh. It's a mean. It was something the Romans passed bridge building to Welsh. They also did pass windows to us. We weren't very good at windows until the Romans arrived. And they taught us how to make windows, and we said, that's good. And so the Welsh word for window is also derived from the Latin. It's something that's been passed within our culture. And a meme can be anything. It can be a fashion. It can be a song. It can be a catchphrase. It can be anything. And, of course, Richard Dawkins, being Richard Dawkins, said, well, of course, it can be a religion too. And that can just pass like a fashion or a craze between people. Which is his way of explaining away God and explaining away the Christian faith. If you don't believe in God, you've got to explain it away. You can't blame him for explaining away something when he refuses to believe in it. He's got to find an explanation. The problem with that is I find it difficult to see what would be the attraction of a faith that made you very unpopular. In fact, the faith, believing in the times of the Apostle Paul, didn't just make you unpopular. You could get seriously beaten up for believing and preaching. In fact, Paul did. In fact, you could be killed for believing in this new religion, which doesn't strike me as being a very good selling point. Incidentally, neither did it make you richer, because the people who adhered to this new religion, who began to follow this religion, became overtaken by strong desire to give a lot of their money away to the poor. So they didn't become richer either. So you're thinking, how can this be attractive? What on earth could be attractive in this new religion that made you unpopular and poorer? You wouldn't have thought there would be many takers from Richard Dawkins' point of view. But in fact, people began following Jesus and kept on following Jesus, and those churches began growing. In fact, it became so popular that even the Roman emperor finally decided he would become a Christian as well. Now, whether that was a good thing or a bad thing is highly debatable, but it happens. So why were they believing? Why did they choose to believe? And I think the first and foremost, they believed because it was true. Luke's book is a history book. It's written like an ancient history book. Luke is writing this not because it's the latest fashion, but because it happened to be true. Everybody in the ancient world knew that Jesus Christ had been crucified by Pontius Pilate. It was a well-known fact. Everybody knew it. Nobody denied it. And everybody knew that the Christians said they'd seen him rise from the dead. And in fact, in the days of the Apostle Paul, when he was preaching this, he could produce people who had encountered Jesus Christ risen from the dead. They could produce people who'd been healed by Jesus Christ when he was here on earth. And it was still going on. People were still being healed in the name of Jesus. And people were still, like Paul, encountering Jesus. So the first and foremost reason that people began to believe was because they were convinced it was true. It didn't make them popular and it didn't make them richer. But if it's true, well, you've got to go down that road, haven't you? And then things began to happen. It was followed because it was the power of God. When people bought into this, when people joined this, adhered to this group, they suddenly discovered the power of God at work within them. And when they prayed, their prayers were answered. And they said, well, this is fantastic. This is what we've been wanting all our lives. You can add all kinds of 21st century reasons why they might have believed, but basically, here's the truth. It wasn't fashionable, but it was true, and it demonstrated the power of God, so people began believing. And it began to spread. And this is, in a sense, the whole point of the book of Acts, and also the Gospel of Luke, which is the first part of it, which tells how this thing has spread from a small group of Jewish people in Jerusalem to as far, it ends up as it's got as far as the capital of the known world to them at that time, which was Rome. My apologies to the Chinese, but which also had a great empire at the time. But they didn't know about that. They only knew about the Roman Empire, and so the book finishes when the gospel reaches the Roman Empire. So what is this thing? How do you describe what's happening? How do you describe the experience and the wonder and the marvel of being, what are we, Christians? That's not what the original Christians called themselves. What are we? What is it that's spreading? How do you describe that in 21st century language terms? I set myself this challenge as I was preparing this. How do I describe this in 21st century language without being full of church jargon? So what's spreading? It's the gospel. What does that mean? Well, if you're not a church goer, to be told that it's the gospel probably doesn't mean the slightest thing to you. Probably haven't even heard of the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Don't realize what they're about. So how about the Christian faith? Well, that kind of works, but it just puts the Christian faith up there with all the other world faiths. And it really doesn't distinguish it at all. What's spreading is the kingdom of God. Now, that's a good biblical term, but it does sound like a film title rather than something that explains what's spreading. The early church, they called it the way. What was spreading? Well, people of the way. That sounds, I don't know what that sounds like, nightclub or something. It doesn't really translate very easily into 21st century language either, does it? What Luke uses to describe what's spreading, and he uses this 30 times, I counted more than 30 times. I counted about 36, but I'd lost count at one point, so I'm not entirely sure. In the book of Luke and Acts, which is originally one book, it's in two volumes, but it's one book. The Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. 30-odd times, about 35, 36 times, he describes what's happening as the Word of God spread. Now, I'm not going to show all 36. Let's just pull a few of these up. Acts 6, verse 7. So the Word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. But the word of God spread. That's how Luke describes it. The word of God spread. Look at Acts 11:1. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that the Samaria had accepted what? Oh, the apostles and the brothers throughout Judah heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. I missed one out there, so I do apologize. Go back to 8:14. Yeah. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted what? The word of God. This is what's spreading. It's the word of God. Let me go 11:1. We've just seen that. The Gentiles also had received the word of God. 12:24. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. 19:20. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew power. You've got the point. I don't need to pull up all the other 30-odd references, do I? Luke says the word of God. This is the fundamental thing. It's what's spreading is the word of God. And I think Luke in his book, this is a little study on the theology really of the book of Luke and Acts. The first thing Luke says is the word of God has to be declared. The word of God has to be declared. Of course, we find Jesus declaring it. Jesus got the idea of the Word of God, incidentally. When he talks about the Word of God, he gets it from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you remember in Genesis chapter 1, we have God and nothing. And what does God say? What happens? God speaks. God said. So the first thing that happens, what's the first thing that happens? Is the Word of God is uttered. And when God speaks, there's what, you've heard a chemist's view of the world, a physicist's view of the world, you get the Big Bang. And the universe just explodes into being. The Word of God creates the universe and creates our planet and creates life on our planet and creates human beings. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. This is what the Old Testament writers thought about the Word of God. As the rain and snow come down from heaven, this is God speaking, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. So this is what the Word of God does. It goes from God, it speaks, it creates, it accomplishes, and then it returns the glory to him. This is God speaking. Now, C.S. Lewis took that idea and wove that idea into one of his books. If you're a reader of the Narnia series, and I hope you've all at some point in your life managed to read them, the book Magician's Nephew talks about how this parallel universe called Narnia is created. Incidentally, if you've not read the books, it's about a group of children who transported it through a wardrobe. Actually, they walk into a wardrobe and walk out the back of the wardrobe into a parallel universe called Narnia. And Narnia, it has at its centre a creator and a powerful saviour in the form of a lion. And the lion is called Aslan, not a tame lion, but a gentle lion. And in The Magician's Nephew, the children arrive just as Aslan is creating Narnia. And look what C.S. Lewis does with this. He turns the idea of the Word of God creating the universe into a song. Aslan creates the universe of Narnia by singing. He sings a song, and as he sings, Narnia bursts into existence. Let me quote. In the darkness, something was happening at last. A voice had begun to sing. It seemed to come from all directions at once. Its lower notes were deep enough to be the voice of the earth itself. There were no words. There was hardly even a tune, but it was beyond comparison, the most beautiful noise he had ever heard. Narnia, Narnia, awake, love, think, speak, be walking trees, be talking beasts, be divine waters. With each step the singing lion took with its large paws, trees and mountains and animals and rivers and flowers and all sorts of lovely things were bursting forth into existence until finally all was created. And Narnia is created in song. I thought, my word, and what happens on Sunday? The earth sings back to God. Here we are this morning singing back to God. God creates our world and we sing back to him. Isn't that fantastic? Isn't that a wonderful experience for God and for us as the earth, created by his word, returns the word to him in song? And right through the Old Testament, when God came upon people powerfully, they got the word of God. Just one example is Lowe's, but Abraham, for example, Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. And it says, do not be afraid, Abraham, I'm your shield, your very great reward. When God comes upon people in the Old Testament, it's the word of God. And Jesus took this idea and embedded it into the very heart of what it's all about. He told us a parable about a man who goes out to sow. And do you remember the parable? The seed falls on different kinds of soil. Sometimes it grows, sometimes it doesn't. And the disciples didn't understand. They said, what was that all about? So he explains to them in Luke chapter 8, verse 11. This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. The essence of creation is involved in the word of God. And as the word of God spreads, it's God spreading. It's not just God's word, it's God. It's God's power. It's God's presence spilling over into human life. So that's what's happening. And it has to be declared. And when you and I hear the message of Jesus, and when you and I respond to the message of Jesus, we are overpowered by the word of God. The same creative power that threw this entire universe into existence is happening in your life and in mine. That's what's going on. It's powerful. It's life transforming. But it's interesting enough, it also gets opposition. The word of God gets opposed. Every force has a reaction, as any physicist will tell you. And when God's word comes into a broken world like ours, it's opposed. Something Luke tells us as well. Jesus said as well, Luke 8, verse 12, those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so they may not believe and be saved. So the word of God, it's God in action, and then it has a reaction, has the opposition. And suddenly people's heads get full of strange ideas of why they shouldn't believe and why it shouldn't be true, and it's snatched away from them. And that's what's happening in this story, Acts 13, verse 10. The story we just read, Paul, or Saul, turns to Elymas, says, you're a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? It's opposition to the word of God. It's opposition to what God is declaring, what God is doing, and turning your face against it. It's opposition. The word of God has to be declared, but it has to be opposed as well, because that is inevitable in any world. But equally, it has to be accepted. You and I have to accept the word of God. We have to allow ourselves to be overwhelmed by God. And we do that through believing in Jesus. Go back to Acts 11, verse 1. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judah heard the Gentiles had received the word of God. You see, they knew that God was at work among the Jews. What they suddenly discover is that God is at work among the non-Jews. And they're amazed at this. Wow. We didn't think God was going to do anything for the non-Jews. We thought this was our little club, our private little belief. But no, suddenly God is out there working with people they don't like. Actually, don't like them very much. But they've got to admit that God is working there. They're seeing the word of God spreading like a flood, just coming in over on top of them, overwhelming them. Receiving the word of God then is one of the big themes in Luke and Acts. Jesus insists that you have to receive the word of God. He says that you will receive, that some will receive and some won't. And in Luke chapter 10, verse 8 to 11, he says what happens when people don't. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you, heal the sick, who are there and tell them the kingdom of God is near you. But when you enter a town and are not welcome, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that sticks to your feet we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. Now, of course, is the immense tragedy. God comes close. They hear the word of God and they resist it. And it can do nothing for them. They become helpless, unsavable, because of their rejection of the word of God. Paul and Barnabas leave Cyprus. We don't know why. Maybe there was a church there already. We know from Acts 11, verse 19... those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia Cyprus and Antioch, telling message only to Jews. So maybe there was a church already, probably it was, already in Cyprus. So Paul and Barnabas got there, saw the church and said, you know what, you guys have got this under control. We'll go somewhere where there isn't a church and moved on. We think that's probably what happened. But the point of this is that God has visited our planet in power in the message of Jesus Christ. Luke sees it like a tidal surge, and we're getting quite expert at tidal surges in the UK at the moment, aren't we? It's a tidal surge that you just can't stop. It just flows and overwhelms and overcomes. And that's what God is doing. So healthy churches are great, but that's not the point. It's not the healthy church isn't the end goal of this. What the end goal is this, that people hear the word of God, they hear about Jesus Christ, they hear the message of Jesus Christ, they encounter the power and presence of Jesus Christ, as James was telling us in our worship earlier this morning. They encounter Jesus in all his fullness. And that is the word of God. And when people yield to that and bend to that and respond to that, God starts singing in their lives. And God starts remaking and remodeling. And they start singing back to God. They start producing fruit like a seed that produces fruit. It's the word of God. And that's what it's about.